Amen. Thank you, guys. Good morning to you and Happy New Year. We are so grateful that you are here to worship with us on this first Sunday of the new year. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to meet in verse 1 in just a minute. And we're going to talk today about how we can have fewer regrets and greater blessings in this new year. We're just a few days into the new year, right? Hopefully we haven't messed up too bad so far. Hopefully we're off to a good start. But I'm pretty sure if we look back over this past year, all of us would have to admit that we messed up a time or two. We might have some regrets. We may have said some things we regret. We may have done some things we regret. We might regret not saying some things. We might regret some things we failed to do. And really and truly, a brief revisit to those regrets is often all the motivation we need to do better. But wouldn't it be great if we could look back and not have any regrets? Now, I'm not sure if that's possible. But I do think as we grow as believers, as we yield to and follow God's will, our regret should become less and less. And I want us to think about something before we read our text this morning. How often, after something didn't turn out the way we expected, have we said or thought, I wish I'd known what the outcome would be? If I had known, I wouldn't have spoken those words. If I'd known, I wouldn't have acted in that way. If I'd known, I wouldn't have gone down that path. If only we knew beforehand, we could avoid a lot of regrets, couldn't we? But in and of ourselves, we don't have that ability. But God does. He knows the effect that our decisions, our words, our actions are going to have on us and on those around us. And God, who knows all, desires to direct our lives. He wants us to tap into His wisdom into His knowledge. And today's text gives some insight as to how we might do that. In fact, the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. It provides God's detailed, practical instructions for living life. We begin in chapter 3 where Solomon writes as a father speaking to his son. Let's read our text beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 12. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom He delights. Now, the verses in that chapter that we are probably most familiar with are verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. It's a promise that we often claim as we seek God's direction for our lives. The thing is, we often take those verses out of the context of the rest of the chapter and try to claim the promise. The problem is, God doesn't work that way. We can be assured, however, that this promise will not fail if we obey the conditions God has laid out in the verses around it. You see, God makes it no secret that He keeps His promises when we obey His precepts. It's our obedience that positions us to receive and to enjoy what God has in store for us. So it becomes clear as we read this passage that in order for us to claim this wisdom and this direction in verse 5 and 6, in order for us to benefit from God's guidance, there are some things we have to do. First of all, we must remember God's truth. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 again. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Well, in these verses, we find a father pleading with his son to remember all that he has been taught. He speaks of the promise of a long and peaceful life that results from following his father's teaching. He instructs him to hold tight to the truth. Well, just like this son, it's important that we not forget our Heavenly Father's teaching, that we remember God's truth. It's vitally important that we understand the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. Psalm 119:5 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6:23 reads, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light." So we must realize the importance of God's Word in obtaining wisdom and direction for our lives. The problem is we're forgetful people. God reminds us of that time and time again. In Deuteronomy 8:11, we read, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes." You see, when we forget God's Word, when we neglect to follow His commands, in a sense, we're forgetting God. We're neglecting God. So we need to always be mindful of God's Word. Now, we talked last week about possibly setting a goal to read through God's Word in this new year. Remember, we talked about the fact that if we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. In other words, we'll hit nothing. So we talked about this year. Let's set a goal to hit something. But in addition to that goal, let me share a couple of things that will help you remember God's truth. You see, the more we are exposed to God's Word, the better we will remember God's Word. For example, Jenny and I, in addition to reading God's Word, we put verses of Scripture in places that we know we're going to see it every day, like on the mirror of our bathroom, on our computer screen, on our desk. In fact, Jenny has this little Scripture holder with cards of Scripture in it. And we were in her office just the other day, rearranging. I know y'all find that hard to believe. And she said, "I've got to keep this right next to my computer." So she keeps that little holder with Scripture in it, so when she needs encouraging, she just pull it out, read God's Word. The last time I was at Casey's house, I noticed that on her mirror in her bathroom, it is almost completely covered with sticky notes with Scripture verses written on it. Some of you have an app for that. You have a verse of the day that comes to your smartphone every day. Some of you may have a devotion or a verse that comes directly to your email account every day. You see, with today's technology, God's Word is readily available. There's no shortage of being exposed to God's Word. But just having it out there where we can see it isn't enough. We have to read it. We have to meditate on it. And you see, when we're constantly exposed to the Word, and we read the Word, and we meditate on the Word, it becomes written in our hearts. We become marked by God's Word. It becomes the overseer of our conduct, becomes the director of our lives, it becomes the light to our path, and it leads to fewer regrets and greater blessings. In fact, verse 4 suggests that if we remember the Father's teaching, we will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. That's a good thing, right? Favor with God, favor with our fellow man. That means we will be blessed in our relationship with God, in our relationships with our family and our friends. So it's important that we remember God's truth. But what do we do with it? Well, that leads to the second thing that we must do. We must trust God's truth. Verses 5 and 6, again, tell us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." So here are the verses that we like to hang on to And it's a wonderful promise. He shall direct your path is the promise. But the fulfillment of that promise is dependent on our trust in and acknowledgement of the Lord. You see, we often miss that part. So how do we acknowledge God? Well, we acknowledge God through our obedience. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He shall bring it to pass. So we must trust Him with all of our heart and obey Him in all of our ways. You see, acknowledging God means that His ways are reflected in our living. Now, there's a big difference in knowing what is right and doing what is right. We might have the right attitude. We know what is right, but it's not reflected in our actions. We continue to do what is wrong. So acknowledging God means that we are doing what we know to be right. Brings to mind Romans 12. Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we're to completely surrender our thought processes and our actions to Him. The words trust and lean in verse 5 of today's passage suggests the act of totally depending on someone or something to sustain us. But it's more than a physical act. It's more than depending on God for our provision. It's trusting God with the direction of our life. And many people sort of struggle with this passage. They can't completely trust God because they're still leaning on their own understanding. Their understanding of what God can do in their life and what He can't do. Their understanding of what's possible and what's impossible. And when we lean on our own understanding, we fail to see God's will and we fail to experience God's power. Now, this isn't to say that we switch off our brain and ignore our experiences. It's simply a warning that when we limit ourselves to only what we can understand, we will often misinterpret God's direction and miss out on some great opportunities. So let's try to make some application here. According to these verses, if we trust God's truth and obey His commands, we're promised that He shall direct our paths. And I think we could all use some direction, some guidance. We probably have all already prayed for that for this coming year. And I love the way Dr. David Jeremiah sums up these verses. He says, obedience activates God's promises. So as we continue into this new year, let's make a commitment to trust and obey. Really and truly, if you think about it, they go hand in hand, don't they? Trusting and obeying. The truth is, it's often difficult to obey and do the right thing. In fact, it may seem that if we do the right thing, it's going to be costly to us. For example, doing the right thing may involve addressing a relationship that we're in that doesn't honor God. And we don't know what's going to happen when we do that right thing. Doing the right thing might involve paying a financial debt that we feel like we can't pay. And we don't know what's going to happen when we do the right thing. Doing the right thing may involve making some personal sacrifices to become a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better friend. And we're not sure that those we're sacrificing for are going to do the same thing. Doing the right thing might involve extending mercy and forgiveness to someone who's hurt us. Doing the right thing may involve us humbling ourselves and seeking the forgiveness of someone that we've hurt. And doing all of those right things might seem like it's going to be costly to us. Well, that's where the trust comes in. Trusting that God will guide us and provide for us and restore us and strengthen us and protect us in doing what is right. Trusting that on the other side of doing the right thing, everything is going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be better. And when we do that, the obstacles, the detours, the misdirection, a long life journey will become smaller and fewer. And we will be able to see more clearly what God has in store for us. Direction for life is found in trusting and obeying God. The more we trust and obey, the more He reveals to us. Well, thirdly, we're also to revere God's authority. Verses 7 and 8 read, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now, let's remember, this is a father talking to his son, so we can look at this as being addressed to a child of God. It's a warning about the danger of ignoring God's authority. Here we see the contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom. To be wise in your own eyes implies an attitude of self-sufficiency, therefore not feeling the need to even seek God's wisdom. It really is a sense of arrogance. It's the attitude of, I don't need God, or I know what God wants me to do, but I'm not going to do it. It's the attitude of, I know what's best for me better than God does. In reality, we sort of push God off the throne of our lives as we attempt to take His place. And as these verses suggest, this leads to evil and to suffering. In Psalm 32, we read of a time when David had pushed God aside. He spoke of how his rebellion caused his bones to ache to the point of aching. And in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "While I was silent," in other words, while I was in my sin, while I was being disobedient, doing my own thing, going my own way, and refusing to repent, while I was doing all of that, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. It's clear that prideful disobedience leads to physical pain and suffering. Now, let me just make a confession here. One of the reasons that I try not to disobey God, I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like correction. Now, I know God loves me. I know that He wants what is best for me. And I also know that as He watches over my life, that He is much more interested in blessing me than He is in correcting me. But I'm also very mindful of the fact that He cannot and will not overlook my disobedience, because He's holy. So with that in mind, let's consider a few questions around these verses. Number one, is all of the pain and suffering that we experience a result of our sin? No, it isn't. At times, God allows His most obedient saints to experience pain and suffering. He does that He might be glorified. Question two, does all sin bring physical pain and suffering? Eventually, I believe it does. I believe all sin will eventually bring pain and suffering at some level. Yet, here we have the promise that if we fear the Lord, it will bring health to our flesh and strength to our bones, which brings up a third question. Is this verse suggesting that if we fear God, we will never be sick, we will never experience pain? Well, that can't be the case, because we know that pain and suffering touches every life. Those who fear God, those who do not fear God. But I think we should keep in mind that when we, as believers, are disobedient, when we engage in sin, it often leads to more sin, and the nature of sin leads to destruction. It leads to physical destruction, spiritual destruction, emotional destruction. And the more we engage in sin, the greater our chances are for pain and suffering. But how should we interpret these verses? Well, if we break it down a bit, we see that the Hebrew word used for health means recovery. The Hebrew word used for strength means refreshment, suggesting that fearing God brings recovery and refreshment to our aching soul and body. A soul and body that aches because of our sin, because of our rebellion. You see, as believers, when we reject God's authority, when we take things in our own hands, when we decide we're going to live according to our desires, God is not going to ignore that. There will be pain. There will be suffering. And the only way we will find relief is to fear the Lord and depart from evil. And when we do that, He will bring healing. He will bring recovery. He will bring refreshment. So as we move into this new year, let's try to avoid some pain and suffering by revering God's authority in our life. Well, as we get to verses 9 and 10, we observe another step to fewer regrets and greater blessings. We see that we're to share God's blessings. Those verses read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about it last week. We talked about setting a goal of trusting God with the tithe of our income. But these verses certainly support God's command to give. So let's take a quick look. Let's break them down a bit. First of all, to give honor to God is to demonstrate His importance in our life. It's an attitude that leads to action based on trust. We notice that, first of all, we are to honor God with our possessions. That means we use our possessions for God's glory. Now, why is that verse there? Well, you see, we often take the approach that after I give my 10%, the rest is mine to use however I want. Well, if you think that, you're sadly mistaken, because 100% of it belongs to God. He just lets us keep most of it. We're to use our possessions for His glory. Let me give you an example. I remember when we bought the house we currently live in. And even though it's an average-sized house, at the time we bought it, it was nicer and larger than any home we'd ever owned. We also knew that it was a financial stretch for us to buy this house. So as we prayed about it, we felt like it was God's will. And we told the Lord, "If you allow us to own this house, we will use it for your glory." And over the years, we've hosted students, we've hosted missionaries, we've hosted evangelists, we've hosted families from all over the United States and from 10 different countries around the world. Our home has been a place of healing, a place of encouragement for many people. And at the same time, it's been a place of refuge and rest and restoration for our family. All because we've used it for His glory. And I know many of you use your possessions in the same way. So, first of all, we're to honor God with the portion that we keep. Okay? Well, it says we're also to honor God with the first fruits of all of our increase. Now, looking back at the Old Testament, the people's giving of the first of their income or the first of their harvest was a symbol of their dependence on and their dedication to the Lord. It was an expression of faith, an expression of worship. It, no doubt, was a sacrifice to give in this way because it was stuff that they could have kept for themselves. So what is meant by first fruits? Well, the Hebrew word means what comes first or the first and the best. So that verse could literally read, honor God with what comes first from all of your harvest. Now, this is the verse that Janie used years ago to convince me that we were to tithe off of our gross instead of our net. This verse really challenged us to rethink our giving. I thought we were doing good to tithe off of our net. But as we thought about it and as we asked, okay, what is our net income? We realized there were different ways to figure your net income. Is it just the amount that's left over after taxes? What about deductions for your retirement, your 401k, your insurance, which some people consider part of your income? How do you figure all that? Well, we decided just to leave it up to God. We're going to just leave the details to Him. We're going to trust Him with at least 10% of our gross income. And I love what Billy Graham says about tithing. And it applies whether you tithe off your net or whether you tithe off your gross. He says, "We have found in our home that God's blessings upon the 9/10 when we tithe helps it go farther than 10/10 without His blessing." So that begs the question, do you want God's blessing on 9/10 of your gross income or 9/10 of your net income? But the thing is, our tithes, our offerings are not a payment for God's blessings. We should never think that. They are evidence of our faith and obedience. And as we look at verse 10, we see the promise that's connected to that command. It says, "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." We're promised the blessing of plenty. Now, we need to apply that in the context of the rest of God's Word. For example, in referring to those who give to God's word, Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now notice something about both of these verses, the one here in Philippians, the one in Proverbs. In verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 3, the word plenty means sufficiency. And in Philippians, Paul says that our needs will be provided. So we're not promised riches. We're not promised great wealth. We are promised that our needs will be provided, that we will have everything that is needed for living. There's some here this morning who could testify to the promises in these verses because they've put it to the test. People who can boldly testify that the more you give, the more God blesses, the more He provides. As we said last week, it's all a matter of how much we trust God to do what God says He will do. He says He will bless us. He will provide for us. He tells us to test or prove Him in this. I believe sharing God's blessing will lead to fewer regrets and greater blessings in the new year. Well, finally, we are to learn from God's correction. Verses 11 and 12 read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." Now, I love this verse because to me it shows God's patience with us. Really and truly, we see His patience in relating to us in two Hebrew words that are used here. First, we're told, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Now, that word chastening means to train, to warn, to exhort. Then we're told, "Do not detest His correction." The word correction means reprimand, rebuke, punishment. So when you look at that, we understand that God's desire is to patiently train us to live for Him, to warn us about the dangers of sin, to exhort us to higher living, and He does that through His Word. But if we despise His chastening and ignore His training, His warning, His exhortation, then He takes another step and He corrects us. And He does that through circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that He doesn't go straight to correction, right? That He's patient with us. That He gives us the opportunity to respond to His chastening before He corrects us. I venture to say that none of us like to be chastened or corrected. Yet it's a part of God's plan to help His children grow and mature to build godly character in us. So although we may not like it, we need to learn from it. Verse 12 tells us that He does it because He loves us. Hebrews 12:10 echoes that. It tells us that God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11 continues, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So as we enter the new year, my suggestion is that we be quick learners, that we be quick to learn from God's correction. When we're about to mess up and God chastens or corrects us, let us remember it's because He loves us. It's for our benefit. It's for our protection. And as we learn from God's correction, it will lead to fewer regrets and greater blessings. So in review, we really have five commands followed by five promises. Remember God's truth, have favor with God and man. Trust God's truth, find direction for your life. Revere God's authority, decrease your pain and suffering. Share God's blessing, have all your needs met. Learn from God's correction and grow in your walk with Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful that we can be in your house this morning, especially on this first day of the new year, this first Sunday of the new year. We thank you for the way you have blessed us, and we pray for your continued blessings as we go through this new year of 2016. God, we're grateful for your word and how you just so clearly spell out these commands that you have for us, these guidelines that you have for us, and the promises that follow each one of them. And God, I don't see how we can read this text and not realize that it would lead to fewer regrets and greater blessings if we could just follow those commands. So I pray that this morning we will commit to doing that, that we will take all of these things we've talked about this morning, and we will go forward into this new year applying them to our life, just one step at a time, Lord, pleasing you in all of those things. I thank you for those who are here this morning. I pray that whatever their needs are, God, that they may just depend on you today. They may realize that you can meet in any and every need that they have. And God, that you'll provide for them in a great way. Now, Father, as we observe the Lord's Supper together today, I pray that we'd be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. God, that we would look forward to the completion of our salvation and his return. And as we do that, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we would also look forward to all the wonderful opportunities, all the great blessings that you have in store for us in this coming year. God, we love you. We give you praise for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So this morning, as we have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper together, which I think is so fitting on this first Sunday of the new year, let's come, you know, examining our heart. Looking back and just making sure we're where God wants us to be spiritually, that we're obedient, and remembering what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection, looking forward to the completion of our salvation and his return, also looking forward to this new year that he has for us. And I believe God has great things in store for you as individuals, for us as a church family. And so let's come and just celebrate that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Father God, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to have communion with you today. I pray that as we come to the table this morning, that we would be mindful of the fact that you are the bread of life, the fact that your blood took care of all of our sins, that they're all under your blood. Thank you for the death of Christ. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for what that means to us as believers. I pray that we come remembering that, celebrating that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.